Good morning, Applewood family. Those here and those abroad, some faces that we haven't seen for a while. This is just getting more fun as the weeks go on. Who'd thought we'd have said that in a pandemic, huh? Did you know that today is National Single Parents Day? I didn't know the day existed, but I'm so grateful that it does. Its purpose is to remember and encourage, this is a quote, to remember and encourage men and women who parent alone, who parent without a partner. We have several single parents in our church family doing, quite frankly, what I think is the hardest job in the world. So, single parents, moms and dads, may you know that you are loved by God and by your Applewood family. Let's pray together. Lord, we are mindful this morning of your presence with us, grateful for your faithfulness to us. We've been reminded that Jesus is truly worthy, despite the mess, despite the things that just take us to the edge sometimes. Holy Spirit, we are so grateful that you live in us and you remind us of the truth. He is worthy. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, worthy of our praise. And on this day, when our nation recognizes the lofty, challenging task of single parenting, we want to thank you for those, especially those who are a part of our family. We want them to know your love and your strength, your presence, your continued faithfulness. And let all of those things be manifest through us, your people, as part of this family to which they belong and are very important. Thank you, God, our Father, our heavenly parent, for your faithful love and nurture and strength for all your children. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. I remember a conversation that I had years ago with a young woman. It was in our church back in New England. And I don't remember what we were talking about. It's just been eons ago. But what I do remember is the one particular thing that she was mad at me about. As we kind of worked our way into this conversation, she was angry with me because we were talking about God's forgiveness, and she loved the idea that God forgives and forgets our sin. And as I said, I don't remember the particulars, but I do remember that I told her that God forgetting our sin, I don't find that in Scripture, and so I don't believe God forgets our sin. And she didn't like that. But I tried to explain, I don't think an all-knowing God forgets anything. If we believe in the omniscience of God, I do. You know, loss of memory, forgetfulness, that's a human problem. And some of us are more familiar with that than others. But what I do believe with all of my heart is that God forgives our sin. And that means he does not hold our sin against us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. He keeps no record, no accounting of sins to remove them as far as the east is from the west. Is a fantastic image of God not holding them over us. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. David wrote those words from Psalm 103. We don't know who wrote Psalm 130, but both are written hundreds of years before Jesus arrived on earth to become the perfect and final sacrifice for sin. So theologically speaking, those of us who live on this side of the cross and have the incredible blessing of the completed work of Scripture at our fingertips, we know, don't we, that the blood of Jesus on the cross forgives all sin, past and present and future. Hallelujah! David's sins were not counted against him because of what Jesus would do on the cross 1,000 years after his life. But here's the thing. David didn't know that. David didn't know that. Yet he spoke with confidence of his God as one who did not hold sins against him, and David had committed some nasty ones. So, does God forget our sins? Some would say he wills to forget. He wills to purge his memory of our sin. I just don't think so. I think that's kind of silly. Perhaps in the same category with God creating a rock so big that he can't move it. If he is omnipotent, as I believe that he is, both are logically impossible. But I understand, I understand the desire to forget our sins, and I think perhaps that's what was going on in the mind of this young woman who was mad at me. Because if God can forget our sin, if he wills to forget our sin, somehow or another puts them out of his mind, then there's less chance that he will bring them up again against us. Right? I get that. I think all of us probably do at some point. And I think the reason for that is because you and I don't forget sins. Now, we might forget little sins. We might want to forget all sin, those that we have committed and those that have been committed against us. There are plenty of smaller sins that we forget, but not the big sins, whatever those might be. Whatever that enormous offense is that I feel I've committed before God, or that others might commit against me. So let's stand and read our text from 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, hearing again the descriptions of godly love. Is it coming, Bob? There it is. Wonderful. Thank you. Here we go. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. Always hopes. Always perseveres. Love never fails. Oh, let's say that again. Love never fails. Amen to that. Sisters and brothers, this is the word of the Lord for us. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Bob, can we put that next slide up? These words are the last of those four that were tied together. Descriptive phrases about agape love that I think Paul links. 2 weeks ago, we looked at those. The first three, love is not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered. And then last Sunday's snowstorm kept us from looking at these amazing words. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And I want us to spend most of our time on that phrase this morning, because I think it sheds light then on the next two that we will get to at the end of this morning. And if you're like me, I find great joy in that truth, that love keeps no record of wrongs. I also, personally, I find it difficult to believe sometimes. And I think that's partly because of the way that I'm wired. Shame seems to be something that dogs me in my life. And because we live in a spiritual battle, the enemy, the one that is called the accuser of God's people, well, he loves to remind me of my failures. Perhaps you can relate. And honestly, there can sometimes be a strange sort of catharsis in keeping a record of someone else's failures in my life, especially when they have to do with me. None of you probably ever does that, but it's a possibility, right? Here's the thing. I'm convinced, I really am convinced, that if we believe the Scriptures and we listen closely, we read closely for the teaching, and listen for that reminding voice of the Spirit of God who lives in us to confirm all the wonderful truth of God made known to us in Jesus. And one of the most wonderful truths is God, though He could, He has chosen to keep no record of wrongs. Because of the redeeming work of His Son, that truth, brothers and sisters, that truth, when it grabs a hold of our hearts, it will change our lives. It will change our lives. The Holy One of the universe has taken care of the problem that keeps us separated from Him. We couldn't do it. And God, in great love, solved the problem. Keeps no record of wrongs. The Greek word literally means to reckon or to take account of. It kind of conjures up the image of someone with a ledger and a pencil, you know, making notes. Oh, that's a problem. That's a problem. That, there's another problem. God doesn't do that. Because of Jesus' gracious, life-giving sacrifice on the cross, God does not keep an account. He doesn't keep a record of our sin, nor is He going to treat us as our sins deserve. I don't even like to think about what my sins deserve, but He doesn't treat us that way. All of that has been done. It has been taken care of because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So then I think the question becomes one of, do we keep accounts? And that, I think, is what Paul is driving at here. Remember, he was writing to a congregation in a very cosmopolitan city for its time. It was made up of just a mix of people. Corinth had all kinds of different ethnicities and different religions and different social classes. There was plenty of potential for people to keep a record of wrongs done to them. Not unlike some of the culture that we find ourselves living in today. The Corinthian believers had a marvelous opportunity to demonstrate to the people of their community, their city, the love for one another that God has for us, that their people, that the people of Corinth desperately needed to see, desperately needed to witness. I think that's what makes this so relevant for us. Paul is saying to them, as God keeps no record of your wrongs, as God keeps no record of our wrongs, then don't keep record of each other's wrongs. To not keep a record of wrongs, that account ledger of things, hurtful actions, attitudes that are displayed that we find offensive, words that people have said that have hurt, to not keep a record of those things, I think is really grand proof of forgiveness. I can say that I forgive you for a hurt, but if that hurt continues to affect the way that I see you, if that hurt comes to my mind every time we are together and we interact, then I probably haven't really forgiven you. Now, forgiveness doesn't necessarily happen in just one stroke of the pen. It does with God. But for us, it's going to take a process. It's going to take time, depending on the grievance. But Paul's point is, be a people who are working to never keep a record of wrongs. Begin to tick those things, scratch them off the ledger as the Holy Spirit continues to work in your hearts, our hearts as the people of God, expanding us and opening our spiritual eyes to the magnificent forgiveness of God. Holding your sin against you holding your sin against me, we hold our sins against one another, that's keeping a record. Isn't that what the psalmist is saying in 130 when we saw those words on the first screen? God, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? Boy. Because for everyone, there would be an enormous, weighty, condemning ledger that would make the old Oxford English Dictionary, if you've ever seen one of those babies, it's a tank. It would make that seem small by comparison. If the Holy One kept a record of our sin, we couldn't stand. No one would stand in the presence of God. And in the ancient world, no one stood uninvited in the presence of the king. So let me just jump on a rabbit trail for just a minute, because this comes to my mind. It popped into my head as I was preparing this week. I think this is one of the topics that makes for me a little uncomfortable when I hear people, especially God's people, referring to all people as God's children. Because I don't think that's true. I don't think Scripture teaches that. Scripture teaches that to be a child of God is a privilege, says John in chapter 1 of his gospel, that is granted to those who believe in Jesus. It is a privilege that has been given to us, John writes in his first letter. It's an amazing demonstration of God's love that we can become, by faith in Jesus, God's children. So don't hear me saying that God doesn't love all humanity, but one of the incredible blessings of being a child of God is that our sin is no longer held against us. Woo-hoo-hoo! Isn't that wonderful? I just love that. The psalmist writes, with you there is forgiveness. So that we can stand in the presence of God. We can live in relationship with Him. We can enjoy fellowship with Him because He has forgiven us Forgiveness means he's not holding anything against us. We are forgiven, and the relationship has an open sign that is hanging on the door. It's never closed. So, how are we doing? Are we keeping a record of wrongs? Are there people in our lives, perhaps, with whom the closed sign is hanging on the door of a relationship with them? Our God has every right to do so, but he chooses not to keep a record, not to treat us as our sins deserve, not to hold them against us. He forgives us on account of Jesus' death on our behalf. Paul wrote to the Colossians that God rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, brothers and sisters, God knows every sin we have ever committed. And for those who are his children, he does not hold a single one against us. And that's where the accuser gets me. Ever have those times when you're just in communion with God and there's a voice that says, oh yeah, but what about you? That's spiritual warfare. Oh, but what about? Because it's not the Holy Spirit that's going to remind me of something and make me feel shame for it. That is just straight from the pit of hell. God has forgiven our sins. He does not hold a single one against us. All thanks due to the grace and the glory of Jesus, our Savior. There can be, therefore, nothing that is done against us that will ever equal the sin of humanity for which our Savior died. And he does not hold it against us. So may we love others as he loves us. May that be our goal. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live without keeping account ledgers. And don't we all have those experiences in our lives and those people who represent that experience with whom we've kept records? And again, because I think in our humanness, we don't forget. I think the enemy likes to take that and use that and play that tape that is sort of a condemning tape, a closed door to the relationship, a wall that is built between us and someone else. And wow, it's in those times when I think the Spirit will speak into our hearts and our minds if we recognize the opportunity that God is giving us to truly take another step in forgiveness and move a step closer into a relationship with someone for whom that has just been impossible or a nasty thought for us. How could I ever do that? The question is, how could God ever do what he did for us? Because he is love. So love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Bob, can we put that next one up? Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. At first read, I think to myself, well, of course not. Why would anyone who is serious in their love for God and commitment to following Jesus delight in evil, right? What comes to mind when you hear that word or read that word, evil? Is it dark? Is it just wretched? Is it sinister? Scary? What's interesting is that Paul uses a word here that is often translated in other passages as unrighteousness. And there are some nuances that are kind of buried in the two words that he uses for delight and rejoice. Let me see if I can unpack this just a little bit in a way that hopefully makes some sense. First of all, the word unrighteousness, that covers an entire spectrum of human life. The idea of evil may provoke images of the exorcist and nasty things. But really, the word unrighteousness means anything that is an offense to God. And the truth of Scripture is that unredeemed humanity has become an offense to God, which is why God responds in love and sends a Savior into the world. Unrighteousness is anything that is an offense to God, things large and small that are not life-giving, because God gives life and God gives renewed life and God gives new life, all made possible through His Son. In John 10, when Jesus promised abundant life to those who follow Him, those who put their faith in Him, it's made possible because of His life and death and resurrection. Righteousness has to do with the life of God. Righteousness is right life, right thinking, right doing that's grounded in the reality of who God is and becomes to us in Jesus. Evil does not promote or celebrate the life of God, which is righteousness. So, Paul says, love does not delight in evil. It's interesting there because delight and rejoice are very similar words in the Greek. But the word that is used, or the root word, I should say, that is used for that word delight, it has to do with more of an individual response. Kind of a gloating over something that is unrighteous. More specifically, kind of a gloating over somebody finally getting what we think they deserve. Yes! Finally! We can relate to that feeling, can't we? Oh my! I don't know if you follow ESPN at all. March Madness, I specifically have ESPN on a lot because I'm just looking at scores and it's fun to watch the craziness. But the thing that has sort of dwarfed it all is the news about Deshaun Watson, Houston Texans quarterback. He has 12 lawsuits that are being filed against him for inappropriate behavior with women. 12 lawsuits. In a week, it's like the door opened and the floodgates broke. We can go a couple of places with that, can't we? There is a side of me that thinks to myself, wow, if he is an abuser of women, then I'm glad that it's come out, because he's hurt way too many ladies and this needs to be set right. But then, as righteous as I think that kind of thinking is, it's just a very fine line until I slip past it and go, oh yeah, he really deserves to be nailed. Did you hear that? Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. We can be people who do not delight in evil, but at the same time, we can be people who recognize a situation in which there is potentially greater brokenness than anyone ever knew. And if these charges are true and he is guilty of them, that is enormous brokenness. And the love of God doesn't delight in evil. It doesn't find delight in someone finally getting what they deserve. It hurts over brokenness and sin in the world. Doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that they should not let the sun go down on their anger. Do not give the devil a foothold. I think that is another way of saying keep the ledger clean and empty so that we aren't unknowingly delighting in someone who we think deserves it getting what they deserve. Love does not gloat in the misfortunes of others. What it does is rejoice in the truth. And for Paul, there's only one truth. He wrote to Timothy, here is a trustworthy statement. Here is a true statement that everyone needs to accept. And that was Paul's life, man. He was out to see that everybody had an opportunity to hear the truth and accept that truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Sisters and brothers, that is the best truth ever. From the heart of God to us, love rejoices in that truth, what it means for our lives and what it can mean for every person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior. God has created life to be lived a certain way. Evil comes in and wrecks that, and we have an opportunity to rejoice when we see the love of God winning and conquering and redeeming brokenness, broken situations, broken people. Love rejoices in that truth. And what's interesting too is that word rejoice versus the word delight that I said, they're pretty essentially the same word, sometimes translated the same word, depending on the text. Delight has kind of that individual sense of gloating over something. Rejoicing doesn't have any of that. Doesn't carry an individual kind of response. It carries much more of a group sense. It's a rejoicing with others. It's partying with others. It's the idea that Luke talks about in 15 when the son returns, when the sheep is found, when the missing coin, the lost coin is found, what happens? There's rejoicing among people and there's rejoicing in heaven. It's a party word. Carries much more of a group sense. Partying with others over what God has done and the life that Jesus has made possible. And we get to do that as God's people. Jesus came into the world to bring life. Godly love rejoices in that truth, and all that is right and good, all that flows from that truth. Love treasures truth. It celebrates good behavior. It promotes truth. True love has nothing to hide. Love rejoices in the virtue of others, not in their vices. The sin of others is always an occasion for sorrow and forgiveness, not for joy and a hopefulness that persons will get what they have coming to them. Because quite frankly, we did not. What's that wonderful song that Mercy Me sings, Grace Gotcha? Smile like you just got away with something. Why? Because you just got away with something. That's the grace of God. We got away with something at great cost to before our Lord Jesus. To exhibit God's kind of love, we must have God's perspective on sin and righteousness. And I think the better that we understand the enormity of His love, the more we will sorrow over those who commit sin. The more we love the truth, the better we can love those around us. Amen? Amen. Brothers and sisters, this has been a really hard year. I'll bet you've noticed that. I'll bet you've experienced that. Almost 1 year ago to this weekend, we closed our doors and went strictly online. None of us had any idea, really, of what was coming. We couldn't imagine the changes and the loss and the pain of those losses. And as if that weren't enough, in the midst of it all was an election year. And that only added to the pain in terms of there being enough blaming and character assassination to last us all a lifetime. Disagreements at every level of our society on how to best respond to the invisible killer that had suddenly infiltrated our national borders. And even with the hope that comes with vaccinations, we are still uncertain if we will ever get back to normal. If we can even remember what that is. Brothers and sisters, we have lost much. We've lost intimate connection, those who are precious to us. We've lost our sanity at moments, hopefully not long term. We've lost our workplaces. Many have lost the jobs that they had in those workplaces. And many have lost to death friends and loved ones. With no funerals, no hugs and tears, no opportunity to share great loss with those who share their pain. No closure. Truth be told, many of us probably have quite a list of things for which we are still wrestling with. Things that we feel have been unfair, things that have not been right, things that have in some ways irreparably changed our lives. To who do we turn? And what do we say? Jeremiah the prophet records what I think are some pretty significant words in Lamentations, short little book that he probably wrote pretty soon after his beloved city had been crushed by Babylon. Many of those whom he loved, perhaps family, dear friends, killed or carted off to a foreign country. And he said, I'm the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath, his being God. He has driven me away and he's made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, He shuts out my prayer. He drew His bow and made me the target for His arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from His quiver. I became a laughingstock among my people. He's broken my teeth with gravel. He's trampled me in the dust. Those are some pretty pandemic-worthy expressions. Jeremiah had experienced what was probably the worst event of his life. Many of us have experienced the worst year of our life. And experiences that mount up for many of us to a lot of pain and a lot of grief. A lot of disappointment. A lot of tears. And if we're honest, because we are theologically acute people, we recognize that the God that we love and serve and have committed our lives to could have done things differently, but He did not. And where does that leave us? Right there with Him, pouring our hearts out and lamenting, battling through the emotions and the disappointments. Jeremiah says, "My splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped for from the Lord. And my soul is downcast within me." And then he says this, "Yet this I call to mind. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed." As he looked around at the rubble of his city, "We are not consumed. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for Him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." I want to give you an opportunity this morning to maybe do something you haven't done yet. Be honest with the Lord about your lament for a lot of what's gone on in this year and the way that's impacted your life. You came in, there was a piece of paper on a chair, near you on a chair, pen there. Let me give you the opportunity to perhaps allow some of those things to just kind of spill out onto a piece of paper. And then what do you do with them? Well, after you've had some time to think and to pray and to jot some things down, maybe it's one thing, maybe it's a dozen things. I'm going to take a few minutes for this and include this, I think, as a part of our service. Here we are a year later. And because of His great love, we are not consumed, even though it may feel like it a lot of the time. And so what do? Well, after the praise team has played some music, Allie will invite us to stand and sing together. And you're invited at that point to bring your piece of paper up and just drop it on the floor by the cross. Because where else do we take this kind of stuff? And exchange your list of pains and hurts and disappointments for a rose. Take a rose with you. And let that remind you of God's unending love, God's faithfulness, God's goodness, His His compassions that are new every morning. His faithfulness to us, even in these hard days. So as the praise team plays, jot some things down. Allie will invite us to stand and invite you to come up and just drop your list and take a rose. And go again with hope in God that He is at work, that He is redeeming, that He never stops working, even if we don't see it.